Now I want to read to you this morning from the book of Joshua. We're in our intro to the book of Judges. We're going to actually begin at the end of Joshua chapter 24. We're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read through verses 28. So hear the word of the Lord. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity, Joshua says, and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you now dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all those peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourself that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he has spoken to us. Therefore it shall be a witness against you, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. Again, let us pray. Our Father, we ask that you would give us more insight into your word. We pray that you would help us to bear fruit in the regarding of your word, that some of us would bear 30, 60, even 100-fold. We pray, Father, that your word would be unto us as life. And Lord, that we would gain not only insight and wisdom, but we would gain life. And life in Jesus Christ as we read your word together. We pray these things in his name. Amen. I'm sure many of you have heard the expression, "Don't judge a book by its cover." Well, until about 30 years ago, most Bibles had rather plain coverings. They were mostly black or brown, had no pictures on them, and simply read Holy Bible in very plain font, a simple font. Of course, nowadays you can get Bibles of all kinds. You can get them in all kinds of colors. You can get flowers embroidered on them. You can have swords and lions and other manly-looking things printed on them as well. But it makes you wonder if having these new coverings have caused anyone else to want to read the book based upon its covering itself. I sincerely doubt it. But apparently the Bible is still one of the top three books stolen from public libraries regularly in America for some reason or another. I wonder if after reading the Bible, though, if some of those thieves ever come and return it, having been convicted of their sin. Again, I doubt it, unless thieves actually sat down and read the Bible as they should. I suspect in some cases, maybe it's my own paranoia, but I suspect in some cases there are actually people that are unbelievers that are stealing the Bibles just to keep others from reading them. That would make sense to me. But for those who do read the Bible, I wonder how much they've actually read. I still have found from time to time a number of what you would call New Testament Christians as opposed to full Bible Christians that have read much of the New Testament and has really not touched the Old Testament very much at all. The book of Judges, I think, is probably familiar to many Christians who went to Sunday school as kids, as children. But again, they only know some of the stories, perhaps of Samson and Gideon and some of the heroes of the faith, if you will. But they don't know the message of the book as a whole. And so this morning, I'm giving a simple introduction to the book of Judges to help orient us to some of the main themes in the text itself. But I feel the need to explain sort of what the book is not before we can actually explain what it is. So I'd like to offer three correctives in our understanding of the book of Judges this morning and state what the book of Judges is. So first of all, I'd say the book of Judges is not about judicial officers. Secondly, it's not about heroes of the faith. And third, it's not about the judges themselves, but rather about God and his covenant relationship with his people. So first, the book of Judges is not about judicial officers or what you might think of as legal counselors. The title of the book in the English Bible is somewhat misleading because in the Hebrew, it doesn't convey that meaning at all. Rather, in the Hebrew Bible, the title in English would be more like saviors or deliverers rather than judges. We often think of a judge as someone sitting in a courtroom. It's not like that at all. But rather, it's continuing to pick up the history where the book of Joshua left off. Who's going to help the people of God as they continue to inherit and take over the land that God has promised to them? So as we just read in the book of Joshua, that great leader of Israel sought to renew their covenant with the Lord prior to his passing away. And that famous passage that many of you are familiar with, and that probably a number of you have placarded on the walls of your house, "As for me, choose this day whom you'll serve, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And if you remember, when he made that statement, the crowds on that day responded very enthusiastically to Joshua's charge. And they said, "We also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But strangely, Joshua says to them in response, "But you're not able to serve the Lord, for he's a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." But again, the people refused to listen to what he was saying, the warning that he was giving. And instead, they insisted, saying, "No, but we will serve the Lord, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua initiates this holy covenant with them, renews the covenant with them there, but then he sets up a stone as a witness against them if they were to deal falsely with the Lord. And so the book of Judges then begins to show just how false they were in the oath that they made unto God. Now, there are two things that they were commanded to do when they went into the promised land. First, they were commanded to remove the idols and the idolaters that were causing them to go astray. In addition, they were called not to intermarry with the unbelieving tribes in the neighboring regions. Again, they failed on both fronts. And as a result, we see this continual downward spiral in which there's more and more degradation, more wickedness running rampant in the nation of Israel itself. Consequently, the Lord does keep his covenant. He keeps the word that he had promised to the Israelites, promising that he would indeed bring them harm if they were to forsake the Lord and serve other gods. So we do see this aspect of his character. He's going to keep his word and continue to do justly. But we also see something of his mercy in raising up these judges, these saviors, these deliverers who would save their people from their sin as well as from the ongoing consequences, the miseries of that bondage to foreign invaders. So in the next few weeks, we're going to see that the Lord raises up 12 judges that represent the 12 tribes of Israel. And those 12 judges, their primary purpose is to deliver Israel from their slavery to sin. Now, what's important to understand about these saviors or deliverers is that most of them did not save all of Israel, but rather only portions of it. They weren't like Joshua as a leader of the entire nation of Israel. Rather, they were more like tribal chieftains. They were more like individual warlords in particular locales within that area of the Promised Land. Unlike during the time of Joshua, everyone was not working together to save Israel, but rather they were only working to save themselves in their particular area that they were struggling with. So when we think of the judges, you shouldn't think of a national leader, but rather an individual regional leader who helped that particular area of Israel. In fact, I learned a new word this week that describes the political structure in Israel during this time. They didn't have a monarchy like the other nations that were surrounding them. Rather, they had an Amphictyony, spelled this way, Amphictyony, which basically means a loose conglomeration of tribes that have one thing in common. They all worship the same God. They have one place of central worship in Shiloh, which you won't hear much about in the book of Judges because most of them aren't worshiping God in Shiloh. But the one thing that's supposed to be the cohesive between these tribes is their one common worship of God. But we see as this degradation and this wickedness continues to run rampant within the country, we see that each area of the country is left vulnerable to weakness because they're not helping one another. When they don't keep their covenant with the Lord to love Him with all their heart, they also find that they don't love their neighbor as themselves either. And so we see this common strand throughout the book of Judges. They're only doing what is good for themselves and not helping one another. In fact, we see some of the judges complaining that the other tribes aren't helping to bring redemption, to bring salvation in particular times in their history. In a sense, you could say the church today sometimes functions like that same Amphictyony, when we merely claim to have the same God, but don't really care for one another as we should. Strangely enough, the tribes of Israel only work together near the end of the book of Judges when they're gathering together to go against one of their own tribes, the Benjamites, because they become so wicked, they become like Sodom and Gomorrah. Finally, all the tribes are working together and protecting themselves, but they're protecting themselves from themselves because they have grown to be so wicked. Again, instead of saving the Israelites from the surrounding nations, they're finding they're having to save themselves from themselves, which is a travesty in itself. And that's the first point. The book of Judges is not really about these judicial officers so much as the need for salvation, the need for deliverance, both from sin as well as from these invading surrounding nations. Secondly, the book of Judges is not about heroes, but rather about anti-heroes. What we find in the main section of the book in chapters 3 through 16 is an account of some deeply flawed human beings who also happen to be leaders over different tribes in Israel. One commentator describes them in this way: a left-handed assassin, a bastard bandit, a fearful farmer, an uncommon prophetess, and a sex-addicted Nazarite. Doesn't sound very encouraging for those who are looking for a godly leader. Unlike what you may have been taught in children's Sunday school, in most situations, these people are not models for us to follow. Keep in mind, most narrative sections in the Bible, the author is not necessarily endorsing the behavior of the people that they're describing. They're just saying what is, not what should be. That's a very important truth, I think, we can't miss when we're trying to understand, especially the book of Judges, but much of the rest of the Bible as well. When we want to know what God requires of us, we don't go to the portions that are narrative first. We will go to the prophets first. We'll go to Moses. We'll go to Micah that we read earlier about. Or we'll go to the apostles, like the apostle Paul and Peter. But we're not going to go to the patriarchs. We're not going to go to the judges to determine what we should or shouldn't do, because it's not describing what we should do, but rather describing what they did. And what a bad example that they were for us. I'm always baffled when I hear Christians say that they're going to go out and put a fleece in order to determine God's will. Yet that is something that Gideon did. We know that, but he did it in weakness and in doubt. The scripture's not commending that practice to us, but rather warning us because he did not fear God as he should. If you read the story carefully, three times, Gideon demands a sign in order to know whether he should do what God has already commanded him to do. He's not the model that we should follow. In fact, the Apostle Paul says very plainly in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, that Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. In other words, we should simply believe the Word of God for what it says rather than demanding a sign to prove that God is true to His Word. Similarly, in Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus says, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Again, here Gideon's actions, they're not to be commended. They're not to be followed. He's not being used as a model for our good behavior, but rather as an example of one who displeased God by continually to test Him in what His Word has already said. In the same manner, it makes me cringe when I hear people use Deborah as a proof text for women pastors in the church today. In the book itself, Deborah's judgeship is not pointed out to show how things should be, but rather to show how bad things had become. It's pointed out to show that her leadership, even though she's a wise and godly woman herself, is constantly questioning why are the men so weak and so fearful and so uncourageous that they have to use a woman to be this leader instead of the men that are called to this task. In fact, we see Deborah explicitly rebuking Barak for his unwillingness to act like a man, for his unwillingness to be courageous, telling him that a woman will get his glory because he refuses to honor God as he should. In the same way, we find out the woman Jael, who's not only a woman, but also a foreigner, not even of the tribe of Israel. She's the one who gets the glory for taking out the enemy of Israel, for taking out Sisera, when Barak refused to do what God had commanded. In the same way, later on, we see there's a woman who almost kills Abimelech, who Abimelech is the son of Gideon. He proclaims himself to be the leader of Israel, but nowhere has God told him to act in that way. But nevertheless, because he has acted in sin, again, some woman almost kills him, but because he doesn't want to be ashamed by the fact that a woman has killed him, he immediately asks some young man standing by him to thrust him with his sword so that the woman won't get the glory for killing him. Again, you must listen to the words of the prophets and the apostles before you go to any narrative, looking for a standard in order to follow, especially in regards to qualification for leaders in the church. It tells you very plainly in the New Testament that a woman is not to exercise authority over men in the church, but then somehow we'll use some obscure reference in the Old Testament to try to overturn what God has said very plainly in His Word. Now, we'll find out in the next few weeks that the ideal judge in the book of Judges is not Deborah. Even though, like I said, she's a very godly and wise woman in comparison to most of these men that often act like buffoons in this text. But the ideal judge is actually Othniel. He's the first judge that's mentioned. He's of the tribe of Judah. He is the model that the rest of them are compared to. He is the one who not only walks with the Lord, but actually causes the people during that time also to seek the Lord, just like Joshua and Caleb did prior to him. Othniel is the first judge mentioned in the book. But after him, everything goes downhill. None of the rest of them are the ideal example of what a judge should be. And ultimately, it culminates with the last judge, who is Samson. And Samson, by far, is the worst judge, one who originally was set aside in holiness from birth through a vow, the Nazarite vow, but he only does what is right in his own eyes. He only does what is pleasing to himself and not what is pleasing to the Lord. And you know that the country is in trouble when the leader himself is the worst case that there could be for a leader in the nation of Israel. And we see this time and time again. Strangely, we'll find, though, that the Spirit of God still empowers these corrupt and imperfect leaders to accomplish His holy will, even though He doesn't endorse all their behavior. Again, the narratives that are given to us throughout the Old Testament, they're not always telling us when God approves or doesn't approve, but we see by the consequences of their behavior what is good and what is evil. And it's the same way today. God still can use us as instruments in His hands, speaking through us, ministering by us, and yet still be displeased with us because of our sin, because we're walking in sinful ways rather than in righteousness. My friends, never think that you're walking closely with God simply because you're doing good works. There have been plenty of people throughout the Old Testament as well as the New that did good works, but that did not walk with God. He doesn't just look at our hands, he also looks at our heart. He doesn't just look at our labor, he also looks at our fruit to see whether or not we're doing this in love for him and in humility. That's the second point. And then third, the book of Judges is not really about the judges themselves at all, but rather about God's covenant relationship with his people. It's interesting that in the book of Judges, the author never actually calls any of the leaders in Israel a judge. Now, don't get me wrong, he'll describe their actions as judging these particular tribes, but he never actually calls them in their title as a judge. The only time that ever happens in the whole book of Judges is in chapter 11, verse 27, which refers to the Lord himself as the judge of Israel. In fact, you could say, just by what the book itself covers, the first two chapters of the book, as well as the last four chapters of the book of Judges, doesn't mention any judges at all, because it's not about them. Rather, it's continuing to show a deeply flawed nation that has failed to keep their covenant with the Lord, and yet how the Lord continues to keep his covenant with them. Now, because of this, there's much tension throughout the book of Judges. Whether or not, the question is the Lord going to wipe them out entirely because they do not keep their side of the covenant? Or on the other hand, is God going to turn a blind eye to their sin in order to keep his side of the covenant? That's the tension that we constantly see throughout this book and throughout the Old Testament. Because again, we're looking for someone to bring us justice, but we're also looking for some aspect of mercy. And so God provides mercy through these judges, but yet still brings justice at certain times as well. Nevertheless, the requirement of the covenant and of the law does not change. And that's important to know, that just because God gives mercy doesn't mean that he's belittling the law or he's somehow eradicating the law. Although God does not remove his favor from the Israelites, he still requires of them obedience to the law. He still requires of them faith to enjoy the blessings of the covenant itself. The question is this: who will deliver God's people from their sin and enable them to walk in accordance with the law of God? Who will enable them to walk in newness of life? The first judge, Othniel, sets the stage in answering that question for us, in encouraging us to look for a leader from the tribe of Judah. That's where he's from. He is the ideal judge who has come to save his people from their sin and misery and enable them, encourage them now to walk in God's ways. Whereas all the other judges, they're missing something. They're not like Othniel. We're meant to see Othniel as the ideal judge. But the rest of them, they're all missing something that leads us to look for someone else from the tribe of Judah who will come. For example, we read about Ehud, the Benjamite, whose tribe literally means, Benjamin means son of my right hand. But Ehud is left-handed, and so are many of the other men that are in his same ilk. But the fact that he's left-handed in Scripture, in the Hebrew language at least, it implies that there's something sinister about him. There's something not quite righteous about him. And so again, it leads us to look for someone who is the true son of God's right hand. We're looking for the true Son of God who's going to sit at the right hand of God the Father. In the same way, we look at later on Gideon's son. His name is Abimelech. Abimelech declares himself to be a leader of Israel, although he is not. He's not been called to do that. But yet, literally, Abimelech's name means my father is the king. And again, Gideon, his father, was not a king. But it's meant to make us look toward the future to see, who is this judge that's going to arrive? Who is the Savior, Deliverer that's going to arrive, whose father is indeed the King of Israel? That's what we're looking for. And in the same way, we're looking to Samson as a judge. He's so strong. You would think he would be the ideal judge. From birth, he's set aside by his parents. He has this Nazarite vow. You're expecting him to accomplish all of these great things. And yet, because of his sin, the Spirit leaves him. And it leaves him weak and helpless. And again, it makes us look forward to one who is to come, who is not just as strong as Samson, but is even stronger. One who would come in the very Spirit of the Lord, constantly resting upon him, who would come into the strong man's house, bind him and plunder his goods, and then proclaim good news to the poor, liberty to the captives, and to all who are oppressed. Just as the book of Kings points us ultimately to Jesus as King. The book of Judges is making us look toward the future to see that Jesus is the true judge, the true Savior, the true deliverer of His people Israel. And may the Lord continue to open our eyes to see this more and more clearly as we study this book together. May we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's ultimately what this book is trying to get us to see. May we all have the hearts and the eyes to see it. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that You would help us. We are weak. We are foolish. There are many ways in which we don't see the things that we ought to see. We don't study Your Word as we ought. We casually look at Your Word and we let it go in one ear and out the other. Lord, we pray that we would not be like that man in the mirror who looks at his face and immediately walks away and forgets what he looks like. But Lord, we pray that we would learn some of the deeper truths from this text. We pray as well that You would help us to see ultimately the final answer to the question that is raised in this book, and is who is going to be the good Savior, the perfect deliverer of God's people. Who can we look to and not be ashamed of? Who can we look to who will finally give us the victory that we ourselves cannot gain, because we are continually spiraling down in that same degradation and wickedness? Lord, help us to know that Jesus Christ is our Savior, our Deliverer. He is the one who enables us to walk in the ways that the Lord has laid out for us. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's now respond to this good word from God. If you will stand with me again, hymn 254, let's sing together, "Alas, and Did My Savior Bleed." Won't you stand? May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Again, let's sing that final hymn, "Now Blessed Be."